Several years ago, I heard the spirit of prophecy saying that the Lord would be our press agent. And I feel that that includes all of us here in Zion Fellowship, that the Lord will be the one who publicizes us, that draws attention to the riches and the treasures that he's given to us, entrusted to us, to give to the nations. But that the Lord himself would be our advertiser, our press agent. Well, this morning I would like to look at several parables regarding harvest. Before I actually get into that, I would like for us to turn to John chapter 20 and verse 19. It's never quite predictable with our natural mind exactly how God is going to move. I can remember being in a certain situation years ago, and I was looking for God to come on the scene, and he came from a totally different angle, much to my shock. John chapter 20 and verse 19. This was after the crucifixion. And the disciples were in fear, and they were enclosed, and the door was bolted and barricaded. And their focus was on that door. But suddenly the Lord came from a totally different direction, and he just plain appeared without going through any door. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, "Peace be unto you." And when he had so said, he showed them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Comparing this with Luke 24, verse 36 through 40, suddenly Jesus appeared and they were terrified and supposed that they had seen a spirit. But my main point here is we are looking for God to move a certain way, and sometimes we're looking at that door and he comes from a totally different direction. And I think we need to put aside our natural mind and not try to predict just exactly how he is going to move. It's generally totally shocking and surprising and unexpected when God comes on the scene in our lives by visitation. For a moment, let's turn to the revival in Hezekiah's time in 2 Chronicles chapter 29. And verse 3, this is the inauguration of Hezekiah's reign in his first year. Of his reign in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. And he brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered them together into the east street. And he said unto them, "Hear me, ye Levites, sanctify now yourselves and sanctify the house of the Lord God of your fathers and carry forth the filthiness out of the holy place. For our fathers have trespassed, and he's referring to his own father Ahaz, and done that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord our God, and have forsaken him, and have turned away their faces from the habitation of the Lord, and turned their backs. Well, when we look at verse 34, God moved so suddenly that the priests were too few, so that they could not flay all the burnt offerings, because God moved so quickly and suddenly that they were short of help in the ministry. Verse 36, Hezekiah rejoiced, and all the people that God had prepared the people for, the thing was done suddenly. In his message, even to the northern tribes during the visitation, verse 8, chapter 30 and verse 8, now be ye not stiff-necked as your fathers were, but yield yourselves unto the Lord. I think this is a very precious verse, that we do not have to repeat the sins of our fathers. Do not be as your fathers or the past generation, but yield yourselves to the Lord. And he was practicing that in his own life. He was not being as his father Ahaz. It's interesting that even under an inferior covenant, when grace was not available, that the Lord would say things like this, do not harden your hearts. There must have been some ability to yield, even under the inferior old covenant. And here the command of God is, do not be stiff-necked as your fathers, but yield yourselves to the Lord. Let's go back a chapter or two to chapter 28, during the reign of Ahaz, his father, who was stiff-necked. In verse 22, this is chapter 28, and verse 22, and in the time of his distress, Ahaz, did he trespass yet more against the Lord. So when he was in trouble, instead of yielding to the Lord, he did worse. But I want to compare this with Psalm 4, verse 1. So when Ahaz was in distress, instead of submitting to the Lord, he did trespass more against the Lord. But now let's look in the life of David when he was in distress. Totally different response. It is said that the same sun that melts wax hardens clay. And it all depends on what kind of a heart we have. Psalm 4, verse 1, hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress. Now here is a man who's taking his trouble and using it for God to expand him and enlarge him and change him. Whereas Ahaz, when he was in distress, he did trespass even more against the Lord. Do not be as your fathers were. Be not stiff-necked, but yield yourselves to the Lord. Now, if that was said under an inferior covenant, certainly today in our time, when grace is more available, we can be different from the past generation. And you know, that was in the first year of Hezekiah, and there was a great revival. But you know that in the 14th year came the test, when Sennacherib came. And you know that even though many of these people had tasted of revival, it wasn't in their hearts, because there were many hypocrites in Zion who were afraid when the test came and they fled. But what was left, those who were left in Zion were holy. So revival gives us an opportunity to change, but then there is a test around the corner to see how real it is in our hearts. Well, I want to begin to look at five different parables, and they relate in one way or another to harvest. And the Lord repeated this little phrase that the harvest is at the end of the age. In other words, the great harvest is just before he comes. Let's go to the famous parable of all parables known as the sower and the seed. Now, there were only two parables out of all his parables that he gave an interpretation to. And that was the sower and the seed and the wheat and the tares. In Mark chapter 4 and verse 3, in this parable of the sower and the seed, there are six kinds of human hearts, and that is the number of man. You know that the seed that was presented, which was the Word of God, some of it fell, first of all, on the wayside, which was a ground that was a pathway that was walked upon, and so hard that when the seed fell on that, it just lay there. And it was so hard and compacted down that it never germinated and it never even took root. And that represents those who hear the word and it absolutely has no germination whatsoever. And so Satan comes in like the fowls of the air and steals the word. I want to major more on the second and third kinds of heart, where ground number two, it fell among shallow ground, rocky, stony ground, and it sprung up quickly. And it represents those who hear the word and with gladness receive the word, and it's germinated, and there's life. You know, we're born again by the incorruptible word of God. And these are people who have literally had new birth. Amen? And it springs up quickly. But because it has no roots, as soon as the sun beats upon it, and as soon as there is affliction or persecution for the word, listen, there's coming a great revival in our time, and this particular parable will be very apropos for what is about to happen, that the seed that is received by so many is only going to be received in a very shallow, superficial heart. And it's received gladly, and it springs up quickly, and it only endures for a little while, and then because of persecution or affliction, immediately they are offended. You know that in hell there are many offended people. Hell is filled with offended people who rejected the grace of God in their time of need. Well, I was going to read this whole parable, but I think we know it very well. And I want to talk about especially ground number two. But then the seed also fell on ground number three, which it was received and it was growing for some time. And then it had grown long enough for other things to wrap themselves around it and choke it. Sometimes, you know, we meet brethren who have walked with the Lord for 10, 15, 20 years, and the deceitfulness of riches and the lusts of other things and other motives choke the word, so that they are absolutely fruitless. The first three kinds of ground speak of those who have no fruit. In the first ground, no germination whatsoever. They hear it, don't understand it. There's no new birth, no new life. But then there is a second ground where it's quickly received. You know, Reinhard Bonnke has 100,000 people who raise their hands for salvation. But how many of them, when persecution or affliction arises, are going to continue? And the third are those maybe who've walked with the Lord for some time and then are overcome and they are choked, strangled, and there is no fruit. And then there are three other kinds of ground that fall into good hearts, and some bear 30-fold, some fruit, and some bear 60-fold, much fruit. And then there are those who have exceeding abundant fruit and fruit that remains, and they're 100-fold. But here are six kinds of hearts. Rather than go through the verses, I think you know them here in Mark chapter 4. But I want to spend just a little bit more time on ground number 2. With coming revival, our message is far more than just Jesus saves and all of that. But there is affliction and persecution around the corner, and there is a price to pay to be a real Christian. And so, do you remember the story of Ruth, chapter 1? Do you remember the two daughters-in-law that had to make a decision one day? And it says that Orpah, who was all emotions and tears, she kissed her mother-in-law goodbye and was very emotional. And she went back to her gods and her lifestyle. But it says that Ruth clave unto her. The Lord doesn't want kissers, he wants cleavers. Amen? He doesn't want emotion and tears and then say goodbye. I'm going back to my old lifestyle. Let's turn to Matthew 24. We are trying to prepare people for a big storm that's ahead. Matthew 24. And verse 9, then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted. They're not raptured in heaven. And shall kill you. And you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Every promise in the book is mine. Every scripture, every verse, every line. I don't sing that song too much. And then many shall be offended. And you know who these are? They're in the outer court where there's no covering. They are the ones who have received the word shallow and have no depth at all. And when persecution or affliction arises, immediately they are offended and they die. Then shall many be offended and shall betray one another and hate one another. And then the famous verse that I think the Lord is going to be stressing in these days, verse 13, but he who shall endure to the end shall be saved. Not he who begins the race, but he who finishes the race shall be saved. And I want to also turn to Zechariah chapter 13. Because there is a warning of the Spirit that even after revival, that many turn back when persecution or affliction arises for the word. In verse 6, "And one shall say unto him, What are these wounds in thine hands?" This is when the Lord comes again to Israel. "Then he shall answer, Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends." Now, in verse 8, under the time of great tribulation, "It shall come to pass that in all the land," this is the land of Israel, if I'm reading this correctly, "saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, and the third shall be left therein. And I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. And they shall call on my name, and I will hear them, and I will say, It is my people, and they shall say, The Lord is my God." It's almost as though in these last days, things are going to be very serious in the Middle East. If I'm reading this correctly, and I'm not terribly dogmatic, but if I'm reading this correctly, it looks to me like two-thirds of Israel will be wiped out. And the remaining third are those who receive the king and they look upon him whom they have pierced. But I want to continue into chapter 14. I have a feeling that this somewhat applies to spiritual Israel too, that with great revival and with the great test following, are we going to have only one-third who come through the fire and the other many who are offended give up and hate and betray one another? I'm not pushing that figure, but I do believe that a very significant number after revival are going to not make it through the fire because they haven't prepared themselves for the day of battle. Chapter 14, continuing with the vision. "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee." This is Jerusalem. "And I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle." Do you know why he's gathering them there? He is gathering the tares into bundles, into one place to judge them. "I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses plundered, and the women raped," when they're surrounded by millions of Arabs. "And half the city shall go into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the land, and then the Lord shall go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives." But again, I'm bringing this back down to the church. How many are going to be cut off and not make it through the fire because the word has not been received in a heart that's committed? Isaiah 33, verse 6, "Wisdom and knowledge shall be the stability of our times and the strength of our salvation." Let's turn to Ephesians 4, verse 14. There has to be a going beyond the outer court, where people get plastered with everything, exposed to all of this, not rooted and grounded in Christ. So with the many millions who are coming into the church, they have to be prepared. Ephesians 4 and verse 14, here's a definition of a little child spiritually. "That we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro, and carried about by every wind of doctrine, and by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait, as in ambush, to deceive. These are the ones who will be swept away, the little children who refuse to grow," amen, "who are deceived by the cunning craftiness of those who wait in ambush to deceive, tossed to and fro because there's no stability. Wisdom and knowledge shall be the stability of our times and the strength of our salvation. 1 John 5:21. Here is another description of little children spiritually. Little children, keep yourself from idols. Now, idols are excessive affection, inordinate desire, something that is more important than God Himself. This is what an idol is. And the exhortation is not to the young men or to the fathers, but the exhortation is to the little children, keep yourselves from idols. Do you know that it is evil to allow the heart to become infatuated so that we are out of control and lose common sense? A number of years ago, about 15-year-old girl in church who was so in love with this young man, and she ran off and married him. They eloped. In 1 week, she hated him. Do you realize that that is evil in the sight of the Lord to allow the heart to be in that condition? To be overwhelmed with emotion to the point where we lose common sense. Do you know, young people, what you love today you may hate tomorrow? And we need to say, Lord, how do you see things? And would you govern my heart and control my emotions and my passions? Little children, keep yourselves from idols. A pilot told me that a story one time, how when his trainer took him up in the clouds and he was told, now, without looking at your instruments here in this maze of clouds, just using your own equilibrium and your sensations, tell me when you think we have leveled off. And so he came to the point where he felt he was even. And then the instructor said, now look at your instruments. I don't know if he was nearly upside down or what, but he was way off. We must never dare to go by our emotions, our sensations, our natural mind. We need to look at the instruments. We need to look at the established word, the faithful word, and govern our life and line it up with that, not by our feelings. What you love today, you may hate next week. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Little children, spiritually, let us grow up and go into the holy place and overcome the wicked one, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, and overcome the wicked one and go on within the veil. Well, let's talk about the wheat and the tares. The parable, quite well known. This parable and the sower of the seed are the only two of all the parables of Jesus that he interprets. And these wheat and tares represent the children of God and the children of the wicked one. And the Lord allows them to grow together. And as I said in one of the conferences a year or two ago, sometimes it is difficult to discern a tare from the wheat. Do you know that the 11 apostles did not know that the 12th one was a tare? He did all the miracles. He heard the teachings. He performed all the miracles. But here is what harvest time reveals. There's something about harvest time that brings everything to clear definition. At harvest time, Those that are terrors stand up very stiff and straight and proud with no fruit. And the wheat is bowed over in humility, loaded with fruit. There's the difference. Do you know that when harvest time came for Judas, he became very clear who he was, and he stood up stiff and straight and proud and was not one bit ashamed to bring 1,000 men with him to take Jesus. Not only was he betraying Jesus, he was betraying his 11 brothers too that he had worked side by side with. There he is, stiff and straight and proud and fruitless. Let them grow together. Harvest time will reveal what is what. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 13. Jesus is going to give the interpretation. Verse 36, then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came unto him, declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. And he answered and said unto them, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field itself is the whole world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is at the end of the age, the big harvest. Do you know in verse 40, the tares are gathered together in bundles, as it were? And I think we could look at this at Armageddon, where all they are gathered in big bundles together. It's not spread out, but all gathered together where they are judged. If I could just digress a minute to Joshua chapter 10, I believe it is. Chapter 11 and verse 20. And I think we could apply this verse to what's going on in the Middle East today, that these who are coming against Israel, it's actually God bringing hardened hearts against Israel in order to slay them, to judge them. For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts. These were wicked people. God doesn't harden good hearts. That they should come against Israel in battle, that he might destroy them utterly, and that they might find no favor, but that he might destroy them, as the Lord commanded Moses. Well, that's what's going on today. They're being drawn there, because God is going to judge. But God is also dealing with a country that is in present unbelief. Do you know, I thought this was an interesting stat, that there are more believers, percentage-wise, among the Palestinians than there are among the Israelis. Did you know that? We see on television these maniacs among the Palestinians, but the news media fails to reveal that there are some very nice, wonderful, born-again believers among the Palestinians. And that there are less Christians, percentage-wise, among the Israelis. And God is using these enemies to bring them under such pressure, to bring them to repentance, And in Jeremiah, the Lord said, I will pardon those whom I preserve. Only it looks like, if I'm not mistaken, one third in all the land are left. But even more importantly, in the church with revival, there needs to be a getting established, strengthened, and settled because of the great test that is coming. So I want to move along to another parable regarding wheat and tares. I remember years ago, Pastor Bailey had a vision of a beautiful fence, and it had all these nice straight posts in it, you know. And then he was noticing some very crooked ones. And the Lord said, I even use crooked people for my purposes. They were serving a purpose in that fence, even though they were crooked. Judas was a crooked fence post, being used and being part of a purpose. But where is he today after being used? The Lord is not going to have any crooked fence posts in his eternal kingdom. Let's go to another parable in Matthew 13, and it is the parable of the good and the bad fish. Matthew 13, verse 47, again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind. This is what revival brings in, every kind imaginable, which when it was full, and our churches are going to be full, they drew it to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. Now, again, look at verse 49. So shall it be at the end of the age. There's going to be a sorting out, a separating between the good and the bad fish. And so how does the Lord do it? 1 John 2, verse 18. Something that is not as recognized and not as obvious in the Scripture, and that is that all the New Testament writers not only spoke of Jesus coming, but also of Antichrist coming first. All the gospel writers, Jesus, Paul, John, Peter, all of them spoke of Antichrist and false Christs and false prophets coming first. 1 John 2, verse 18, little children, and these are the ones who need to hear it the most. Those who are young in the faith, maybe who've sat in church for 30 years and have never been changed very much. It is the last time. And as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know it is the last time. But do you see something? How did they hear that Antichrist must come? They'd been taught, and it was a common teaching in the early church. Peter preaches of it, Paul does, that day shall not come until there's a falling away first and the man of sin be revealed. Jesus was asked, what is the sign of your coming? Oh, first of all, false Christs and false prophets shall come. And Peter, even as there were false prophets and teachers among them, so shall there be among you. Jude also, these men ordained unto this condemnation of old. And all through the entire New Testament, there is a teaching that Antichrist must come first. And he is the instrument of God to separate the good and the bad fish. Brother Baker, in his Visions Beyond the Veil, orphanage in China visited by God in the 1930s before communism took over. These orphans were so visited, and they saw the Antichrist, and they saw these things. And Brother Baker would say to them, "How do you know that was the Antichrist?" And they said, "Oh, there were hordes of demons following him everywhere. And all the false religions of the world absolutely adored him." Now, why do all the false religions of the world love and adore a liar incarnate and the father of lies living in a man? Because they love a lie. That's why they absolutely adore him. And like a magnet, the evil one is drawing all those who love a lie unto himself, for he is the liar living in a man. But I want to go to John chapter 5 for a moment. Isn't it incredible and almost paradoxical that people can worship the Bible and reject the author of it? That people can be in love with tradition and all of that and their doctrine and not recognize him who is the truth standing in your very midst. Here, in John 5, verse 39, "Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. But they are they which testify of me. And you will not come to me that you might have life." Here they were, searching the scriptures. Moses said this, and Isaiah said this. And they almost were worshiping their scriptures and their interpretation of the scriptures. But when the very truth and the very author was there, they had no use for him and they could not recognize him. You know why? Because they did not love the truth. Their hearts were not right. Verse 42. "But I know you, that you have not the love of God in you. I am come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. If another shall come in his own name," and that's the Antichrist, "him you will receive." You know why? Because they love a lie. Verse 44, "How can you believe?" In writing a book on hermeneutics, to me, the number one principle for understanding the truth of the Scripture is to have a heart that's right. Amen? If there is jealousy and envy, as there was in the scribes and Pharisees, they distorted everything in the Scripture. They couldn't recognize him who is the truth. And so with all of their intense study of Hebrew and Greek, and they had the original Hebrew and Greek scriptures, they still could not discern the very one who was the author of the scriptures standing in their midst. A pure heart is the first step to understanding. You know, Jesus bypassed the intellectual route. It is said that his teachings were confined to within 600 vocabulary words. And none of them were big words, yet the most profound teacher of the universe. Let's move on to another parable. Let's go to the parable of the laborers in the vineyard in chapter 20 of Matthew. This parable, if we interpreted this parable in the light of and detaching it from the rest of Scripture, we could have a very strange conclusion. And in a capsule, in the parable, this landowner, this lord of a vineyard, hired workers. He sent some of them out at 6 o'clock in the morning, and some he hired at 9, and some at noon. And even at 5 o'clock in the afternoon, there were still some standing around idle, and he hired them too. Go and work in my vineyard. And when they were to be paid, they were all paid the same thing. Do you know, if we were to isolate this parable from the rest of Scripture, we could get the idea that you could goof off all your life, and it doesn't matter how you live, whether you've served God all your life or you get saved on your deathbed, everyone gets the same reward. And that's why it takes the entire canon of Scripture to interpret a particular portion of Scripture. But when we look at the whole canon of Scripture, we understand very clearly that the Lord does not teach such a thing. I will reward every man according as his work shall be, and those who are great or least in the kingdom of God, and all the other verses. But first of all, I want to give what I feel the Lord Jesus was, why he included this in the Gospel of Matthew, which was written to the Jewish world. Because you know what? Even though Israel had been working in the vineyard for centuries, the Gentiles were coming in and they were becoming heirs of the same promise and receiving the same blessing and the same reward, even though they came in the 11th hour. And that was making the Israelite nation jealous and angry with the Lord of the vineyard. But what is this parable saying to us today? Here's what I really believe that is what it's saying today. And I'd like to look with you in Matthew 19 and verse 30. You know, chapter and verse divisions were not added to Scripture until some centuries after Christ. And so chapter and verse divisions are not necessarily inspired. And we really need to start this parable by the last verse of chapter 19. And it says, "But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first." And then he gives this parable, and he ends in chapter 20, verse 16, saying, "So the last shall be first, and the first last, for many be called, but few are chosen." And so that's really the beginning and ending of this parable. The main theme is that there are many who come in later who end up first, and many who were there a long time end up last. And here's what I'm saying. It's possible for a person to sit in church for 30 years and be a Christian and have very little heart change. And then you get someone else who comes in real late in life, but they have an honest heart and they give themselves 100% to the truth. And this is why this is the theme of this parable, that there are many, not most, but many who come in first who were last, and last who were first, and etc. I remember a sermon way back in 1968, and it still sticks in my mind. A brother was saying, "Lord, for years it's taken us years to get sorted out to have what we have in you. How are we going to bring people into a quick maturity when it's taken years of getting us sorted out?" And he felt the Holy Spirit say this: "I am going to purify and perfect my word to such a high degree that that word will quickly bring people into maturity. You know, we in our younger years and for years, we're getting things sorted out in our minds, things which are legalistic perhaps or overemphasis, and we have to come to the perfect balance, don't we? That scripture, to rightly divide the word of truth, literally means to cut straight. And that literally, I want us to get a picture here about rightly dividing the word of truth. It means to cut straight so that both sides are perfectly equal. And in every subject of the scripture, we have to perfectly balance every single subject. Error is because of an overemphasis or omitting of certain scriptures and only being selective. But God sometimes takes years in our lives to get us all sorted out in our minds with our truths and teachings. And I'd like for us to turn to Psalm 12. And verse 6. We believe that the Lord is doing such an extraordinary purifying of His Word in our lives that the words that we speak will quickly bring people into perfection and maturity if they will yield to it. What has taken us years to get rearranged and balanced in our own lives, we can quickly give to people. Psalm 12 and verse 6, the words of the Lord are purified words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. The Lord is doing a deep work in our lives to purify and perfect a clear word that will rectify the needs in people. In Job chapter 6, Job cries out, "How forcible are right words, but what does arguing reprove?" My wife and I were in Guatemala in August. I happened to be watching Fox News internationally. And I was listening to a converted terrorist. And I was very, very interested to hear what he had to say. Born and raised, I guess, in Lebanon. And he said, "I was brought up to perceive God as a God who is very harsh, very intolerant. And I always had to try to prove myself to have His favor." And he said, "The Lord I know now, His burden is easy and His yoke is easy and His burden is light." Oh, I just shouted for joy that God took this man who was so deranged from his concepts that had been planted in him from birth to meet Jesus Christ and find out that His yoke is easy and His burden is light, a converted terrorist. And I was listening to that going around the whole world, and I said, "Oh, wonderful." But you know, it may be people like that, even though he's coming in last, he might end up being among those who are first. You know, when we don't have truth and we suffer so much because we don't have truth, we appreciate it when we find it. Let's go to another parable. The parable of the wise and the foolish virgins, Matthew 25. I think we know the story of the five wise and the five foolish. We learned this when we were children in Sunday school. But if I could perhaps present something to think about, I think maybe this parable is dealing not so much with going to heaven or going to hell, but maybe more of who will be worthy to be at the wedding feast. the Lord in this particular parable does not say, depart from me into everlasting fire, but simply, I will not acknowledge you, or that word, I don't know you, literally is a word that means intuition, to recognize immediately. And the Lord is saying, I don't know you that way. But it's a conviction of mine that not everyone necessarily is going to receive their immortality when Jesus comes or will go up to meet him, but perhaps die of natural causes during the millennial age. Who will be at the wedding feast? Who will be in the marriage supper, and who will rule and reign with Christ? Do you know, I believe that the majority of our ministry will not be in this life. Ask of me, and I will give you nations for your inheritance. I believe going into the millennium that many of us who are here are going to be instructors. One man still never got my message correct, and he said, well, I don't want to rule and reign over anyone. And I said, well, neither do I. But the time comes when the saints of the Most High are given the kingdom, and you know why? It is so that we can be the new legislators of the laws of the land. I would like to have some authority to change some laws. I'd get rid of the casino, number one, and the lottery, and a lot of other things that are bankrupting and destroying marriages and everything else. That's the reason why I want to have the privilege of being among those who are worthy to have part in the first resurrection and to rule and reign with Christ and to have authority over cities and nations. Let's turn to Revelation 20. I do not believe every Christian is going to receive his immortality when Jesus comes. That is uniquely for overcomers. I believe there will be many Christians who die of natural causes in the millennium and have never received their immortality until the end of the 1,000 years. This is the reason why we want to make sure we're there. I believe we are going to be teaching millions of people in the millennium. You stop and think of the billions of people who are going to be born in the 1,000 years when there's no more famine, when there's no more war, when there's no more pestilence, and the lion shall lie down by the lamb. Billions of people will be born who still need to make a choice because they have an eternal soul, and life expectancy is about 100 years old, as we read in Isaiah. But here in Revelation chapter 20, here is a picture of some of those who will be reigning with Christ. And I saw thrones. That expression, I saw, is found 33 times in the book of Revelation. The expression, I heard, is found 23 times. And so 35 and 23 is 58 times John said, I saw and I heard. I think that's very good for a man who is called ignorant and unlearned. I saw thrones, and he's looking at those who are sitting on them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them who were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which is the truth, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, nor had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. I just want to leave us with this thought. An Indonesian friend of mine downloaded a little article to me, which I thought was interesting, and it was something to this effect, who is the most effective preacher in America? And of course, for years, Billy Graham has been the most respected and well-known. And so with all these polls and everything going out, comparing each other, which is nonsense, I think T.D. Jakes had 23%. And he ran into a dead tie with Chuck Swindoll, another 23%, and the others had smaller percentages. Well, after all that was over, the whole thing concluded like this, that probably some of the greatest preachers in America are those who have smaller churches, who are unknowns, who are faithful and true. These are the ones that will be well-known during the millennium. And I think they might end up with a whole lot more fruit than some of the well-knowns that maybe are not as godly. There will be a turnaround. Amen? But I think we need to look beyond even this mortal life and even promises that we have in this life to the age to come. Psalm 78, and David is our pattern. Psalm 78, verse 70. He chose David also, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds, from following the ewes who were great with young. He brought him to feed Jacob, his people, and Israel, his inheritance. Now, I think this is a wonderful thought, because sometimes we think that our secular work is a great big waste of time. And yet God trains us and develops eternal qualities in us and reigning qualities while we're in our secular field. How to respond to pressure, and how to be a good administrator, and how to deal with many situations. And God was training David in his secular occupation as a shepherd to be gentle, and later exalted him as a spiritual feeder of sheep in his lifetime. But then that is looking beyond to the resurrection, when he continues to be a shepherd. Could we turn to Ezekiel 34? And verse 23. Ezekiel is writing 400 years after David was dead and buried. And he's looking beyond the first coming of Christ, the second coming of Christ, to when David again is resurrected. And he continues his shepherd ministry. And I will set up one shepherd, this is verse 23, over them, and he shall feed them, even my servant David. He shall feed them, and he will be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them, I, the Lord, have spoken it. And so here we see a ministry that goes beyond this life. We are prepared often in secular work for a spiritual ministry in this life. And then that is preparing us for an eternal ministry when we have our new bodies. I believe we're going to have far more fruit in the age to come than what we have right now. Even with great revival and how God wants to use us, I believe we'll have far more in the millennial age and then beyond. We want to be sure we're there. And we want to be sure that we progress from little children who are tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. These are the ones who will be swept away with deception. These are the ones who are quickly offended when persecution or affliction arises for the word, and get into the holy place. And I'm within the veil. Amen. Amen. There's a test coming, a big test. So in revival, we are not only telling people that Jesus is coming soon, we are telling them that there is an imposter that comes first. We are in the last time, and as you have heard, Antichrist is coming. There's a common teaching all through the entire New Testament. Not as obvious, but it's there. Well, I commend unto you the words of Scripture today. May the Lord quicken them to our hearts as He will. And may you be very blessed.